23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and I'm going to begin to read with verse 32. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Here we are brought into the description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as we have it in Luke's Gospel. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they came unto the place, which is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And parting his garments among them, they cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou art the King of the Jews, save thyself. And there was also a superscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. May God bless this reading of his own word. We've been considering together the general theme of discipleship as we've been looking at a few passages from the Gospel of Luke. And I would like to conclude our time together this evening by turning to the account that I've just read, the account of the crucifixion. Jesus said that if any man would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. A disciple is one who takes up his cross to follow after Jesus. And of course, I think we often forget the real force of that word of Jesus Christ. We think of a cross as a burden, but a cross isn't a burden, it's an instrument of death. Jesus is saying, in effect, if any man would follow after me, let him be prepared to die for my sake. Let him take up his cross and follow me. And Paul, as he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul said that he would never glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. And he was resolved to know nothing among the Corinthians but Christ and him crucified. Discipleship to Jesus Christ must be discipleship to the Lord of glory, who was crucified for sinners and who rose again. We cannot leave out the cross and be disciples of Jesus Christ. At the cross, we meet him. To the cross, we follow him. There is a sense, of course, in which at the cross, Jesus Christ died in weakness, as the Apostle Paul says. There is a sense in which, at the cross, Jesus Christ was at the very depth of his abasement. For there, he was made to be sin for us. There, he was made to bear the curse for us. And the darkness on the cross represents the darkest hour in the whole history of the universe. And yet, friends, it's also true that there at the cross, we see Jesus Christ as king. It's true that he not only lived in the royal power that was his as the God-man and the Lord, but also he died as the Lord. And therefore, when you look at the pages of the scripture here, you see in my Bible it's printed all in capital letters, "This is the King of the Jews." Now that was the sign that was nailed to the cross where Jesus hung. And Luke, in his gospel account, shows us that that sign was fulfilled in a way that Pilate never imagined when the sign was prepared. Because Jesus Christ did die as king. And we who are called to walk in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are called to him who was the king on the cross. I want you then tonight to come with me to the foot of the cross and to listen as Luke reports what occurred there. And there are two things that I would like you to listen for. First of all, I want you to hear the silence of the crucified king. And then I want you to hear the confession that comes from the hill of Golgotha. A confession that is first made to Christ, a confession that is made by Christ. But first of all, let us listen to the sounds of silence. Let us listen to the silence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it is a royal silence. It is a silence in which Jesus shows his restraint of kingdom judgment. For you see, Jesus is the king. Jesus has the word of authority that he can speak. Jesus is the one who stilled the tempest by his word. Jesus is the one whom we heard rebuking the demons in the Gadarene demoniac and commanding them to depart. And Jesus is the one who at his word could have dispersed all his enemies. You recall even when they came to arrest him in the garden, when he said, "I am he," using the word that identified God in the Old Testament, the "I am God," that when he said, "I am," the soldiers fell backward to the ground in dumb amazement. And yet, you see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and you hear him remaining silent in spite of the provocation of mockery and all the assault of hate that was spewed out against him. For as Jesus hangs there on the cross, his enemies become fearful. They're afraid that even at this last hour, when they have at last crucified Jesus, they're afraid that there will be some appeal to the popular masses who still support Jesus Christ. They think there's still some chance that he might be delivered. And so, they try to turn everybody against him by that great weapon of the devil, ridicule and mockery. And so they gather around the cross and they begin to jeer at Jesus Christ. And they mock both his person and his work. They make fun of his person. They look at the sign. They see what it says. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And of course, the King of the Jews is the Messiah. And so they say, "You really look like a Messiah hanging there, don't you?" They say, you are the Christ, aren't you? And we hear that mockery from the crowds. The fulfillment of what was spoken in the psalm. Matthew tells us about it too, how they said, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he desires him." And so they laugh at him and ridicule him. And you see that not only is his person mocked, but also his work. Because the business of the Messiah is saving his people. He's supposed to be the deliverer. And so they say, all right, if you're the Messiah, why don't you get about your business? Why don't you start saving people? And if you're going to save people, you might as well start with yourself. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. And if you'll come down from the cross, then you can lead us. Then you can deliver Israel. And of course, they're making fun of him. They said you could destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Well, let's see some of that power now. Let's see you come down from the cross. And then they said, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And in the irony of God's righteous judgment, his enemies spoke the very truth, even in their most hate-filled mockery. For that was the truth. He saved others. Therefore, himself, he cannot save. In order to save others, he could not save himself. And so they mocked him at the cross. You know, as you see that, you can't help but wonder, were they so vicious? Were they so lacking in any perception or sensitivity? What had Jesus really done against them? Why did they hate him so? Why could they see him hanging there in agony and laugh at his agony? You know, we're so used to that scene that it's hard for us to take it in. I'm afraid, friends, that there at the cross, we see evil revealed for what it really is. We see the hatred of the human heart. Why do they hate him so much? Well, for the same reason that the Gadarenes wanted him to leave the country. Not because they don't recognize him, but because they do recognize him. They hate him because, like the demons, they know him. The demonic hatred of the sinner's heart has that same fire of hell in it. They hate Jesus precisely because he is righteous. They hate Jesus precisely because he is the Son of God. They hate him because they are rebellious sinners. And friends, only apart from the grace of God, that same hatred burns in our own hearts. Only by the grace of God is that flame extinguished. Only by the grace of God are we enabled to love him rather than hate him. They hated Jesus and they rejected his grace. You know, if God were only power, just sheer omnipotence, then perhaps a man could stand with Henley's poem, The Invictus, you know, and say that against the bludgeonings of fate, his head was bloody but unbowed. If God were power only, then a man might rejoice that he can stand before that power, even if it struck him down. But you see, God is not just power. God is good, and God is love. And yet, men hate him for his love. They hate him for his grace. And this is what you find at Calvary. You find men's hearts exposed. You find where rejection of Christ leads, not only to mockery, but to the hatred that despises his grace. But through all of that mockery, through all of that language at the foot of the cross, Jesus Christ remains absolutely silent. He doesn't answer a word. And even when the thief that is crucified with him begins to take up the same mockery. Jesus doesn't reply. For we're told that one of the thieves begins to say, "You are the Christ, aren't you? Save yourself and us." Now this is really incredible. You see, here's a man who is also being crucified. He knows the same agony in his body. He feels the same wrenching torture in his armpits as his weight is suspended on the cross. He has that same constriction in his chest so that he can hardly breathe. He has that same fiery pain where the nails have been driven through his hands and his feet. And there he is in the cross where it's agony to draw breath. And he draws his breath only to spit out ridicule against a man who's enduring the same torture that he is suffering. Isn't that incredible? Wouldn't you think that any man crucified with another man would show sympathy for a fellow sufferer? Whatever had divided them in life, would not they be united in death? And what had Jesus ever done against this man? Nothing whatever. Why then does this crucified man side with the crowds against Jesus? It's like looking into hell, isn't it? But Jesus is silent. He's silent. Because he is withholding the judgment of the kingdom. Friends, we can never forget that. We can never forget that. Jesus Christ did not come the first time to bring the judgment, but to bear the judgment. Jesus Christ did not come to bring the wrath of heaven against sin. When his disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven, he forbade them. When Peter drew the sword to strike out for the kingdom, Jesus commanded him to put the sword up, and he healed the man, Malchus, whose ear had been cut off. We are not called to bring in the kingdom of Jesus Christ by the sword. Jesus Christ does not give the sword to the church. And Jesus Christ does not give the sword to the nations of the world to be used in the name of his kingdom. Judgment is deferred. Yes. God does appoint rulers, yes. There is the sword given to the state in order that there should be kept a tolerable form of life in this world. But God does not give the last judgment to the nations either. God holds the last judgment in his own hand. Now we're often told that men today are not interested in justification. They are only interested in justice. What they mean by that is, we're told that men are not interested in individual salvation. They're only interested in putting things right in the political sphere. Now, God is the God of righteousness. And God does demand righteousness of men and of nations. That's perfectly true. But Jesus Christ has not brought in the final judgment. And Jesus Christ died for the justification of sinners. And Jesus Christ died to pay the price of sin in order that God might be just and might be the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And so do not suppose that we are authorized to bring in by force the last judgment, because we are not. If the sword of the last judgment were to be unsheathed, then, of course, none would escape apart from Calvary. And the wonderful good news of Calvary is this, that Jesus Christ died for sinners in order that they might be delivered, and that in the day of judgment, instead of being condemned for their sins, they might be declared to be the justified people of God because of Christ's righteousness. For Jesus on the cross is not only restraining judgment, Jesus on the cross in His silence is not only holding back so that He does not call down the wrath of God upon sinners, but Jesus in His silence is being faithful to the Father. He is trusting in the Father's vindication. Jesus Christ as the God-man does not take judgment into His own hands, but awaits for the vindication of His Father. And Jesus Christ in His silence is victorious. Jesus Christ is enduring the contradiction of sinners against Himself. He is enduring the cross, despising the shame. He is fulfilling that calling that the Father gave Him to do. He's taken the cup and He's going to drain it to the very bitter dregs. And on the cross, Jesus Christ in His silence is making atonement for sin. Oh, you bitter, blaspheming sinner hanging there on the cross, you are not yet in hell. Turn from your mockery. Look at Him who is there crucified beside you. And realize that it is not the nails that bind Him to the cross. It is His love that binds Him to the cross. He could come down. He could bring 12 legions of angels. He could usher in the day of judgment. But He does not, because He has not come to bring wrath and judgment, but to bring salvation, and to bring it by paying the price of sin Himself. Oh, friends, this mystery is something we cannot probe into. We cannot understand what it meant to Jesus to do this. The Bible gives us pointers, but it can't possibly tell the whole story of that great mystery. It tells us that having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. It tells us that on the cross Jesus cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? It tells us that Jesus Himself was overwhelmed by that which He was doing, that He was forsaken Me. It tells us that Jesus Himself was overwhelmed by that which He was doing, that He was overwhelmed by that desertion of the Father. And we can't understand what it meant to the beloved Son to be separated and to be under the wrath of the Father for sin. We can't understand that, but we know that Jesus finished that whole work on the cross of Calvary. And every disciple must understand what it is that Jesus did on the cross. Hear the silence of Jesus Christ. The atoning silence. But then listen to what's said from the hill of Golgotha. And hear first of all the confession that Christ receives. For, there is another word from the cross. We know from the other Gospels that both of the thieves crucified with Jesus were casting the same in His teeth. That is to say, they were both making fun of Him. They were both joining in the mockery of the crowd. But now we hear from one of the thieves crucified with Jesus, we hear another word. Because this thief, who had mocked Jesus along with the other one, he suddenly says something entirely different. Because he calls out to his companion malefactor, the other thief, and he says to him, "Man, what's the matter with you? Listen to you, man. Don't you even fear God? Seeing you're in the same condemnation?" You see, this thief begins by confessing a very important aspect of the kingdom of God. Namely, that God rules, that God is sovereign. And this thief hanging on the cross begins to realize that he is soon going to be in the presence of his Maker. And he realizes he's going to be called to account. And now he says to the other thief, "Aren't you even afraid? You know, to say nothing about being devout and pious, to say nothing about praying to God with your last breath, aren't you at least afraid of God? Can't you find anything better to do as you're going to enter into the presence of the Almighty? Can't you find anything better to do than to make fun of this man who's crucified with us? Don't you even fear God? God is to be feared. And the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the God who rules over all, the Almighty God, the Holy God. And then you'll notice that this thief goes on to confess not only the basis of the kingdom in God's rule, but also the demand of the kingdom. Because this thief confesses his sin. Now, I dare say there's no more remarkable confession of sin in the whole Bible. Because this thief hanging there on the cross says, "Don't you fear God, seeing you're suffering the same condemnation?" And then he says, "And we indeed justly." Have you felt the measure of that? Do you know many cases of a man being tortured to death who says, "I deserve this"? You know, there may be a case where a man would say he deserves to die. There have been some criminals who have asked to be put to death because they realize they are guilty and deserve to die. But did you ever hear of a man who said he deserved torture? That's what this thief says. He says, "We deserve to die this way. We deserve to die in agony." What must have been on that man's heart and conscience? What things had he done that made him say, "I deserve a death like this"? I tell you, that man had a consciousness of sin, all right. "And we indeed justly," he said. But then he confesses not only his own sin, he confesses Christ's righteousness. He says, "But this man has done nothing amiss." Not only does he say Jesus has not committed any crime, not only does he say Jesus doesn't deserve to be crucified, he says he hasn't done anything amiss. And it's a word, you know, that would describe anything out of line at all. He's saying, in effect, Jesus is a perfect man. How did he get to realize that? Or was it just as he'd observed Jesus, as he had been arrested, and as he had been before Pilate? Had he seen Jesus while he was being scourged? He certainly had followed along as Jesus had gone to be crucified. Had he heard Jesus cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Yes, he had heard that. And he said, "This man has done nothing amiss." Just as the centurion later said, "Surely this is a righteous man." He confessed his own sin, and he confessed Christ's righteousness. Because hanging there on the cross, Jesus was wearing a robe that no Roman legionnaire could strip from him. Hanging on the cross, his body red with blood, Jesus Christ was clad in the spotless white robe of perfect holiness. Jesus Christ was the righteous one, the Holy One, and even a dying thief could see that Jesus Christ was holy. So he confessed his sin, and he confessed Christ's righteousness, and thereby he made known the demand of the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God demands of us righteousness, you see. The kingdom of God demands that a man should be righteous as Jesus is righteous. But this man is a sinner. He's a thief. He deserves to die. Well, what can he do? And here is the great insight into the nature of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the kingdom means that God is the king that rules over all, and the kingdom means that God is a righteous God. And because God is a righteous God, sinners cannot enter the kingdom as sinners. And so what can the thief do? The only thing he can do is to cry out to Jesus for mercy. And so he confesses Jesus Christ. And listen to this confession. "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And then he cries out, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You know, John Calvin has a little comment on this. He says, this thief seems to leap from the depth of hell to the height of heaven in one bound. The disciples who had been years in training with Jesus, they had forsaken him and fled away, and they were standing afar off. And all his familiar friends were afar off, as the psalm says. But the mighty grace of God raises up a witness to Jesus Christ even closer than the crowds at the foot of the cross. God, by the power of his almighty grace, opens the eye of this dying thief, and he looks at Jesus, and he says, Jesus, remember me. You see, this is true faith. This man confesses that the sign over the cross is right. He looks at Jesus, and he looks at the sign, and he says, that's so, this is the King of the Jews. And so he cries out to Jesus as the King. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he really believes it. Now that's faith. What a king. No robe. No clothing. No throne. He's on a cross. No scepter. His hands are nailed. And yet this thief sees the one who just looks like him, another naked man nailed to a cross. And he says to that man dying on the cross, oh my king, remember me. Amazing faith. Amazing grace. But notice too, it's bold faith. It's desperate faith. This man says, Jesus, remember me. The name of Jesus, you know, is a name that speaks of salvation, that Jehovah saves, that God saves. And this thief, looking at the name of Jesus, cries out for the covenant mercies. You know, remember is a great word in the Old Testament. God remembers his people. And this thief cries out to Jesus, remember me. Now you see, first of all, we might be astounded at the faith of this thief. How could he really believe that that dying man was the Messiah, the King of the Jews? But granted that he did believe it, and granted that it is true, then why in the world would he have any claim on Jesus? Remember me? Why should Jesus remember him? Remember me when you come in your kingdom? You mean to say that when Jesus Christ comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels, that he's to remember that thief? You mean Jesus Christ in all his glory is going to lift up the head of that thief and say, this is one of mine? You mean when Jesus comes into his kingdom at last, as the thief thinks of it, that he is to remember that man? What claim does he have on Jesus? What has he ever done for Jesus? What does he have in his hands to bring to Jesus? All he has in his hands are the nails that sentence his crime. He has nothing but the remembrancers of his iniquity nailed against the cross. And what can he bring to Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. And that's the point. That's exactly the point. Because salvation is by grace. And we can't bring some rags of our righteousness to Jesus. We can't bring anything to Jesus. We can only come and cry to him, Jesus, remember me. Like all true faith, the faith of that thief is bold. And he cries out to Jesus from the cross, remember me. And Jesus hears him. Notice, too, that he says, whenever you come in your kingdom. Now, the thief didn't know much about eschatology. He didn't know just exactly when Jesus was going to come again. And he didn't know a lot about the kingdom. He wasn't well prepared, you know, in an understanding of the kingdom. And yet, he says, whenever you come in your kingdom. That's really the best translation of the term that he uses. Lord, I don't know when it is, I don't know how it's going to come about, but whenever it comes, Lord, then remember me. But above all, the thief says, personally, remember me. And all saving faith is personal. All saving faith is a transaction with Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, he says, remember me. Well, Jesus hadn't answered. Jesus had been silent all during the mockery. Jesus had been silent when he was interrogated by Pilate. And you remember Pilate said, what's the matter with you? Why don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have the power to condemn you or to release you? And Jesus was sent before Herod, and Herod wanted him to do magic tricks and miracles. And Jesus had remained silent. And Jesus on the cross had been silent before all that jeering and mockery. But now out of all that racket and noise and hatred all around the cross, there comes this one voice from that one dying thief who says, Jesus, remember me. And immediately Jesus answers. And Jesus says, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus answers immediately. And Jesus answers assuredly. For Jesus says, verily I say unto thee. Even on the cross, Jesus can use that word amen, that word verily. Did I say even on the cross? Ah, when could Jesus better say verily than at the very moment when he is making atonement for the sins of that thief? Verily I say unto thee, says Jesus, for he's the king on the cross. Even in his sufferings, he's the king of glory. And he can speak his royal will. He can say, who is the sovereign Savior, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. No saint ever died with greater assurance than that dying thief. For he had the word of Jesus that he would be with him in paradise. And Jesus, of course, answers personally. He says, thou shalt be with me. Isn't that beautiful? Not just the kingdom someday. Not just whenever it happens or whatever it is. Jesus cuts through all that indefiniteness. And Jesus says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Personally. You with me. This dying thief at the right hand of the Messiah. Isn't it beautiful to think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with Jesus? Isn't it beautiful to think in the last day of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Peter and James and John and the dying thief, and they're all with Jesus? But it isn't going to wait till the last day, for even that very day, that dying thief would be with Jesus in paradise. It was even a promise that his agonizing suffering would not last as long as crucifixion often did. And thou wilt be with me, Jesus says, in paradise. Here is the promise of the Lord of glory. Here is the promise of the second Adam. Here is the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of the garden of God, that this man will be with the heavenly Father in paradise. That word paradise has been twisted around by even some of the early church fathers who were misled by Greek mythology and who thought of paradise as a kind of underground place of shadows. But in the Bible, where we read of paradise, we read of the presence of God. Paul was caught up into paradise. And in the book of Revelation, we read about the paradise of God. For Jesus says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. This man had Christ's assurance of paradise. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden my right hand. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Paradise is opened by the King of grace, the Lord of paradise. And Jesus Christ says to that thief, thou shalt be with me. Oh, friends, there's so much for us to learn about Christ and his kingdom at the cross. And we must come back again and again and again to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might understand the price of our salvation, and that we might understand the grace of our salvation, and that we might understand the Lord of our salvation,
Jesus Christ. For at last, friends, there are only two possible attitudes to the cross. Many people think they can be indifferent. Many people think they can pass by. But at last, nobody can pass by the cross. At last, you must either join in that despising of the cross, or you must turn with the dying thief to cry out, "Jesus, remember me." Has that been the prayer of your heart? "Jesus, remember me." Have you heard the word of Jesus? "Thou shalt be with me." You know, if there's anyone who's here tonight who has never really cried out, "Jesus, remember me," may I tell you, in the name of our Heavenly Father and in the name of His beloved Son, that you can come to Jesus tonight in a way that's just as simple. You can cry out, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus Christ will hear, and Jesus Christ will answer, and Jesus Christ will speak to you His word of assurance and peace. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when He, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, lead us as disciples to the cross. May we, like Paul, be resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, show us the victory of the resurrection shining through already at the cross. Show us, Lord, that as King Thou didst suffer, as King Thou didst die, as King Thou didst rise again. And Lord Jesus, become the King of our hearts, we pray. Subdue us to Thyself. Seal to us the blessings of this conference together. And grant, O Lord, that we may go forth to walk in the light of Thy cross, to take up our cross to follow Thee. We ask it in Thy name. Amen.